So as I said, this morning I'm going to be ending my sermon series entitled Seeing Jesus Clearly in a World in Crisis. And as I said when I began this series, that applies to the world in general, which seems to be in crisis. That was the assumption I made and why I chose this. But sometimes our own personal worlds can be in crisis, as what we've and our family have been experiencing for the last 2 weeks. And I've just been reminded of this because of stuff that's been going on, how death is an intrusion in our lives. Death is an intrusion in this world. Because God didn't intend it to be this way, but when we're faced with it, we just see how it just brings chaos into our lives. And so when your world is in crisis, your personal world, or the world itself is in crisis, how can we see Jesus clearly in that? That's the big question. That's what really matters. It's not just that we have the scriptures, as I'll try and weave these three together to make that point in terms of what we've been talking about, but it ought to impact and influence, shape, form the way we live our lives. The purpose of me standing up here on a Sunday morning is to help us think and live theologically. Live in such a way that this stuff that God intends for us to know about himself, as he has given us the scriptures, ought to influence the way we live our lives. And so I've been trying to do that as we've been looking at a world that's in crisis. And we've been using an image that should be familiar to you. And I've been suggesting to you that the scriptures are provided for us to give us a framework on how we handle the challenges of a world in crisis, or if our world is in crisis. Because we need some kind of supporting structure to enable us to withstand the storms, the stuff that happens in life. And if that supporting structure isn't firmly attached, it could very easily knock us over. So you've been seeing this. I've been using this as our little metaphor, as in terms of the supporting structure is our lives, and the scripture is the framing on how we see the world, how we navigate the world, how we live in a world in crisis, how we see Jesus clearly in that world in crisis. Now, Jess sent me a 15-second video clip via Facebook that I tried to put into this, and I couldn't do it. Facebook just wouldn't let me steal it from whatever copyright was on it. So that's probably a good thing that I couldn't. But it was a perfect image because it looked exactly like this, just the framing of a house. And it was kind of like crooked. And off to the side, you couldn't really see it, but off to the side there was some kind of bulldozer or something that very gently and very easily just pushed this house over. And it looked exactly like that. The framing of the house was there and it just fell over. And that was like, this is what it looks like when you don't have Jesus as your framework. It would have been perfect. Of course, I couldn't use it. So now you just got to imagine that. But this is what I've been talking about. If we're going to see Jesus clearly in a world in crisis, then we ought to have the right framing. And our framework for our lives is pretty essential to us navigating this world. And I suggested that the scriptures provide that ability to have that framework. And I gave us some words to serve as like beams to help us have a strong framing to withstand and to really see Jesus clearly in a world in crisis. And here were the words that I gave. I said, scripture, I think, reveals this to us in order that it helps us live our lives even in difficult times and really see Jesus in the midst of all that, because that's really the important part. If we claim we're a follower of Jesus, and then our lives ought to reflect that, and we ought to be able to navigate the crises of life in a particular way. And I said, scripture, throughout the entirety of scripture, and I just usually chose three scriptures, tried to weave those together, not that these are the only three scriptures that talk about it, but these are just examples of it. And these were the four words that I said are helpful beams in this framing. Scripture gives us the right perspective about life, how we view the world, how we view events, how we view stuff going on in our own lives. Scripture gives us this worldview that is supposed to encompass the lens with which we see the world, how we live our lives, make decisions, raise our kids, do the things we do. And we talked about what that looked like. We said lament was a part of that. And of course, right now, I was using some examples within what we're dealing with COVID. And there's plenty of reasons why we could lament things happening in the world. And actually, the scriptures give voice to that and say we should do it. It's healthy for us to do that. And Jesus himself wept over his friend Lazarus, who died. Because the world is messed up. You're not surprising God by that. He knows that. He's done something about it. In the midst of that, it's okay for us to have this passionate sorrow or grief over what we experience. And I use some examples of why that's a reality for us and how factoring God out of that equation doesn't actually help it go away, or pretending that it doesn't exist isn't healthy for us either. In fact, Scripture says you're to bring this to God. And in fact, I said many of the Psalms are entitled Psalms of Lament, because it's a healthy thing to do because of the world we live in. We talked about peace, the Hebrew word shalom that we defined, and what it means when Jesus says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, when he's talking to his disciples. And we talked about how this peace doesn't mean absence of any conflict or difficulty, but it's experiencing something, a wholeness, a well-being, in the midst of all that's happening. And we use the scriptures to kind of talk about that. And the previous Sunday, we talked about sacrifice and the importance of that, even in a world in crisis, whereas we oftentimes want to become self-focused and self-preservation, God calls us to still serve. And we use scripture to show that. And of course, we use Jesus' last night when he's washing his disciples' feet and he says he did not come to be served, but to serve. And we use some examples from our world in which, you know, there was a lot of hoarding going on and just lots of thinking about ourselves. And as followers of Jesus, if we're going to see Jesus clearly, then even in those times of crisis, we're called to be other-focused. Not that our problems don't matter, but that Jesus still calls us to serve. And we used examples of how we were supposed to do that, and we literally did that. That was the point of Church Left the Building, to go out and serve. Serve others, go to their homes. Now, we didn't go into anybody's home. We were just outside. But go to their homes and serve them. And my prayer is, in some small way, help them to see that Jesus still cares. And we're there representing him. And that God hasn't forgotten about you. And even though you physically can't do some of these things, maybe you can't financially afford it, God sent some people from Grace Church, from Bethesda Church, to come and to serve them. In a world that's in crisis, we're still called to serve. So the last beam in this framing that we're going to be talking about this morning is something that, as I said, is very real to my family, because in a way, our world is in crisis. If you've dealt with this, you know how things go with somebody going in and out of the hospital, being on hospice, and what has to happen. Jess and her sister have been trying to help as much as they can. Of course, life doesn't just stop because somebody's in the hospital or on hospice or something. All of life is still going 100 miles an hour. And so in a world in which we see this taking place, in our own personal world, how do we see Jesus clearly? I think this is one of those essential beams in our framing. That it matters what we think about this and how we live our lives. Eternity is not simply a way for us to escape. It's not escapism, like, oh, we just got to try and hang on until we actually can go to heaven. That's not what Jesus is doing when he offers us eternal life. When Jesus broke into this world, And he said, the kingdom is at hand, and it started, it was inaugurated with Jesus. But Jesus gives us something that enables us, in the midst of our crisis in the world, in our lives, to live a life of hope. Now, I didn't use the word hope. I used the word eternity or eternal life, because I think that is the big thing that is offering us this hope. Now, when you talk about eternity in a non-theological sense, it's just a state to which time has no application. Timelessness. That's a very difficult concept for us to grasp. Timelessness. Everything has a beginning time and an ending time. As soon as you arrive at church, you're wondering what time is it going to be over? How long is it going to go today? When you leave church, you're going to go to lunch. What time do we got to be out of here? And when you leave lunch and you go home and you watch a movie, what time is the movie over? We're always looking at when something's going to end. Because we're so used to having time. There's always an end. And so it's hard for us to grasp this timelessness. And that's what Jesus offers. Endless life. All of our lives have an expiration date. We don't know when that date is. For Jess's grandmother, it was 103 years. But all of us have that expiration date. And what Jesus comes and offers, what the scriptures tells us, that there's a life that is endless. There is no end time. There is no end date. There is no expiration date. It's actually endless. And that's not just to escape the good world God created, but that is to help us live lives of hope in the midst of a world in crisis, or even when our world is in crisis. And so I want to use three scriptures to kind of weave this together to make this point. And when I use the word eternity, or if you hear endless life, whenever I'm saying that, all of that is simply a way for us to communicate that in the midst of our crisis, we can live with hope. And as people who follow Jesus, if we're going to see him clearly, we ought to live this out, because there's a lot of hopelessness in our world today. I was just with some ladies giving them communion, since they haven't been here. And we were just talking, and one of them shared that there's a boy of about 15 years old who committed suicide not too long ago, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I'm not exactly sure when. Not far, I think she said he lived in Minersville. He's from Schuylkill County. And now we were just thinking to ourselves, at 15, I was thinking back when I was 15 years old. Now, that wasn't super long ago. I can't even fathom that. And yet we know from CDC reports that suicide is up in our country right now. There's a lot of people struggling with hopelessness. Is this all there is? And so having this beam as a part of our framing helps us walk through this life not with hopelessness, but with hope, even with joy. And God gives us the opportunity to offer that to other people. So let's see how the scriptures talk about that. Now we're going to look at Psalm 49, 13 through 20. The Old Testament does not speak of eternal life in the same way that the New Testament does. It talks about it quite often in terms of knowing Jesus and what Jesus has come to offer. But the Old Testament speaks about it in a little bit of a different way, in which there's the realm of the dead and there's living with God. The Old Testament term oftentimes is Sheol. But their idea of endless life is being in the presence of God, what God offered. And it harkens back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, when God put human beings in the garden. And God's intention was not that death would be a part of the good world he created. But we see that it has been because of our rebellion. And so the psalmist in this particular psalm, it's a wisdom psalm. It's part of wisdom literature. And it's talking about how we should view life, our lives now, and the end of life. And it talks about the wise person, or the person with understanding. And so I want to read this for you, and I want to make a couple of points about what I believe the psalmist is trying to tell us and how we live our lives. And so at verse 13, it says this: "This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve of their sayings." So the psalmist is talking about this group of people who trust in themselves. "Those people are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." Now, this is just a little piece, and this is kind of what you get throughout the Old Testament. The understanding of the psalmist understands that God is the one who's going to redeem him from the realm of the dead. And when I'm no longer there or on this earth, I will be with God himself. "Do not be overawed when others grow rich," he says, "when the splendor of their houses increase, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish." Now, the psalmist is specifically talking about wealth. And in verse 13, if you remember, he says, "This is the fate of those who trust in themselves." And I want to highlight what that means and the distinction that the psalmist is bringing in to those who trust in God and who will be redeemed from the dead, and those who trust in themselves. And he's specifically pointing out wealth. But I want to highlight that idea of trusting in themselves. The distinction is, the psalmist is saying, those who trust in God have a sense of hope. He didn't use that word, but God's going to redeem them from the dead. And they're going to be with him. But those who trust in themselves, now he uses the example of wealth, are going to perish just like the beasts. So I was thinking of what other ways do people trust in themselves? How do we see that played out in our own world? The fate of those who trust in themselves, who trust in the power that they have to do whatever they want, to make any decision they want, to live life however they please. Those who trust in education or intelligence. We can do anything. If we just have enough education, we can solve any problem. We can accomplish any task if we just trust in our wealth. What do we need God for to supply our daily bread? I got all the money in the world that we need. We can just trust in that. If we trust in our technology, there's nothing that we can't do. I shared articles with you about how there are people here in the United States, scientists, who are trying to figure out how to prolong life and actually invent immortality, that we could actually live forever. And from this little device, there's tons of computing power. You can do lots of things. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Those who trust in all of this stuff are actually going to be a little hopeless, because we're going to be reminded that none of that can go with us, and that's actually not going to solve any of our problems. And what brought this to mind when I was preparing this message or this sermon series, well before just now, is we were reminded of this because of COVID-19. All the power, the most powerful country in the world, the best schools that exist on the planet, and colleges, people come to the United States for that. The amount of wealth that we have, that we've amassed as a country. The technology we have to do just about anything. We couldn't stop something as old as a virus. Our world has dealt with plagues since it existed. You can read about it in the Old Testament. You can read about it in history. Plagues have existed. And we thought maybe we were immune to all that because of all of this. And we can trust in ourselves. We can accomplish anything we put our minds to. It's almost like we're recreating this Tower of Babel, where we can do anything and put ourselves in the place of God until we realize we can't. And then you're left with what? The psalmist is trying to get those reading this psalm to look beyond themselves, to look beyond the wealth, to look beyond all these things, because all those things cannot redeem you from the grave. There's only one person who can, and that is God. People who have wealth but lack understanding or wisdom, and in the Old Testament, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, are like the beasts that perish. It's not about trusting in ourselves. It's about looking beyond this life, beyond our present crisis, and seeing that God offers hope. And God, of course, most clearly expresses that and tells us of this hope through his Son. When I was filling up my gas tank this past week, I went out to Moyers, the Exxon station out there. And I don't know why. I guess, you know, in our world, we think you cannot be away from a screen. Because when I'm pumping gas out there, there's now a little TV on the gas pump. I can just watch TV as I'm pumping gas. Like, we can't take 2 seconds to just be quiet and stare at. I just want to stare at the gas and just hold the thing and not think about anything. That's all I want to do. And all these TVs talking to me. And on one of the commercials on the TV was about voting. And what it said was, vote for your life. And I was just trying to think about that. Like, vote for my life? Am I, like, equating my life, my well-being, who I am as a person, with casting a ballot? Is that how serious it is? Is that what I'm putting my hope in, this vote that I'm going to make? That's pretty sad. But we're living in a time in which that's what the commercial says. That's how important this vote is. It's about your life. And I can tell you, this is probably, maybe you're the same as me, but there's been a number of different people occupying the White House since I've been alive. Pretty much hasn't changed how I decided to live my life. And yet we're being told that your life depends on this. I wonder why there's a lot of hopelessness out there. Because I know you're feeling it like, oh, when is this over? The election started back in 2017. We've been living this for like 3 years. And that commercial was like, this is what I thought of when I read this. Like, that's what I'm doing with my life? That's what's offering me hope? And the psalmist is saying, those who lack understanding only put trust and hope in themselves. But what happens when we can't overcome those challenges? Well, God offers, there's only one who can redeem from the dead, and that is Jesus himself. And so that's what Jesus says to his disciples. If you fast forward to John chapter 14, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. His disciples, they're about to be in crisis. They're going to have a crisis of belief. This is more than just a world in crisis. This is the guy who claimed to be the Messiah that they followed around for three-ish years or so. And now he's telling them that he's going to die. So what does Jesus do? In their present crisis, where does he direct them? John 14 1 says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And if you read on in that, it's Jesus' statement about being the way. He says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in the midst of their crisis, Jesus tries to point them beyond themselves, beyond their present circumstance, and tries to remind them that he is going to prepare a place for them. And literally what that first line says is, let not your heart be shaken. Because that framing, that framework, there's going to be stuff blowing in on that. Hurricane force winds are going to be coming pretty soon. But don't let your heart be shaken. Because I am going to prepare a place for you. There's something more than just the here and now. And again, I don't believe Jesus said that as an escapism. Like, oh, we've got eternity out there, so I can just live my life now and just kind of hunker down and wait till that actually happens. Jesus gave his disciples a pretty big mission. And it wasn't just to hunker down. But he points them beyond themselves, beyond the crisis, and says, don't let your hearts be shaken. Believe in God and believe in me. I've come claiming to be God himself. And the reality that Jesus is going to prepare a place, the reality that there is eternity, is to bring the disciples in their despair hope. Out of their present troubles, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be shaken. There is hope. And I'm going to prepare that place. It has to happen this way so that I might be that way for you and offer you life. Seeing Jesus clearly in a world in crisis points us beyond just the crisis itself to the person of Jesus Christ. I have read this passage of Scripture at about every funeral that I've ever done. Since I've been at Grace Church, I've probably done close to 50 of those funerals. And every time I'm at that funeral, I read this passage. Because as people who follow Jesus, when we go to a funeral, it's not one of despair. There's lament there, obviously. It hurts to lose somebody. But it's not one of despair. It's one of hope. Because we're trying to point people beyond the here and now to this endless life that Jesus offers through himself. I am the way. Believe in God. Believe also in me, because I am providing a way to give you life, life everlasting. And so I use this scripture in my own life with my wife and my mother-in-law and with my wife's grandmother and say these same words. And so when we say, you know, our goodbye this past Saturday, I don't know if I'll see her again. I'm headed down there again today, but I don't know what will happen. I don't leave and say goodbye with despair, but with hope. Because this isn't the end. It's actually just the beginning. We are stepping into the beginning of life eternal. And so Jesus tells his disciples, don't despair. You should live with hope because of eternity. Let's fast forward again to Peter writing a letter to a number of Christians who also could be despairing with the things going on in their lives. And he uses words that he might as well just say to all of us as well. This is the power of what Scripture has to transcend time and space and culture. And to bring these followers of Jesus whose world is in crisis some hope, he uses these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I'll read 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. He might as well be talking to us. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Where is Peter pointing these followers of Jesus? He is pointing them to what Jesus has accomplished and offered to us, these benefits of faith in Jesus. He says that in his great mercy, he is giving us a new birth, a living hope, an inheritance that is actually guarded and protected by God himself. These blessings of faith in Jesus. When you were born, when you were physically born, as I said, you have an expiration date. If you look hard enough, there's a tag. It says expired. No, just kidding. You can't find it. I don't know when it is. You don't know when it is. But it's there. When Peter uses the words new birth, you are born without an expiration date. Because this birth offers a living hope. Jesus isn't dead. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He defeated everything this world can throw at us and offered us this living hope. This inheritance that Jesus says he's going to prepare for us. That God himself guards on our behalf. When you are born again, you are born without an expiration date. You're born into a life that will never end. It's endless. And because of that, there's hope for us now. And that's what Peter is basically telling these Christians who, in the midst of a world in crisis, their world, their own personal world, now in their situation, oftentimes that crisis ended up being persecution. But they still had to deal with disease. They still had to deal with famine. They still had to deal with a lot of stuff that we don't really deal with. We were kind of joined together with all of those people who went before us in history through the fact that we're dealing with a plague, just like a lot of other people have dealt with. And yet to offer them hope, he tries to get them to look beyond themselves to what Jesus has offered and what their faith in Jesus provides, these blessings that come from your faith in Jesus. Those blessings are, he has given you a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, because it's kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is trying to say the important thing is not what we can see. It's not trusting in ourselves, our power, our wealth, our technology, our education, who happens to be sitting in the White House. It's not trusting in those things. Yeah, those things matter. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about them. But Jesus says the wise person, he's just picking this off of the Old Testament. Jesus says the wise person is the one who builds his house on the rock, who hears my teaching and puts it into practice. Those who have understanding, the psalmist would say, are those who listen to God and live that way. Peter is saying if you are a follower of Jesus, then these things, this idea of new birth, of living hope, of this inheritance, ought to help you to live how? Just kind of muddling through life, discouraged? No, he says, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's what life ought to look like for the follower of Jesus. Though you may suffer for a little while, Peter says, you still live life with this inexpressible joy. Because though you don't see him, you love him. That's what Peter says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You know what? That's one of the biggest tripping points of a lot of people to believe in Jesus. Well, I've never seen him. Yeah, it does take faith to believe that Jesus was a historical person. I think there's lots of good reasons why we can believe and trust that Jesus actually was alive and lived. But Peter knows we still have to look beyond some of those here and now things, some of those things I can see. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the promise of life everlasting. Life is tough. It is difficult. There's no two ways about it. And at times, our world seems to be in crisis more so than at other times. And in 2020, I don't know how your 2020 has been, but it's been rough in a lot of different ways for a lot of different people. And what we're actually seeing now is a lot of people walking around with hopelessness. But that's not what we're supposed to be walking around with or like. And the reason we don't is not because we just try and put a positive spin on everything. This isn't positivism where we just say, well, let's just try and think of the positive of how this happens. Well, sometimes there's just nothing positive about it. But that doesn't mean we don't have hope. That doesn't mean that our inexpressible and glorious joy is robbed from us because we have an inheritance that is not perishable. It's not going to fade. It's not going to spoil. No one can take it from us. And Jesus has it secured it through his death and resurrection. And now he offers us that life. There's a lot of people out there that need that life. And Jesus offers that in the here and now. It has broken in to this world, that new life. And it comes through him. And you and I, the church, are to be proclaimers of hope. And so I'm going to be doing that in my own family's life, probably in the near future. And there's some folks that I know that could really use that. And I bet you there's somebody in your life that has been struggling. And maybe they feel pretty hopeless. And I want to encourage you, I want to ask you to pray that God would give you the courage to talk to that person about Jesus and about what he offers and this hope that cannot be taken from us. You can see Jesus clearly in a world in crisis and when your world is in crisis. And I think Scripture gives us that framing that in the midst of all that's happening all around us, you can walk out of here, I can walk out of here with an inexpressible and glorious joy that though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we don't see him now, we look beyond the present and see what he has accomplished through his death and his resurrection and this new life that he offers that will never expire, but will go on forever. Let's pray. God, we just give you thanks for the hope that is found in knowing your Son, Jesus. God, I'm thankful for your Scripture, for your Word that gives us the framing, I think, of what we need to see our world and to see you clearly in the midst of the crisis. God, I pray that as we close this morning and we sing and end our time with some worship as well. God, I pray that you, if someone came in here, if someone's at home listening, Lord, that they would experience the inexpressible joy that is offered through knowing Jesus. God, I believe that our faith in Jesus ought to impact, influence, mold, shape our lives in the here and now. And God, I know there are a lot of people that need to be reminded of that hope, or really maybe for the first time, told that there is this hope. But it's not found in ourselves, in this world, in our government, in wealth, power, technology, or education. It's found in knowing Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would just continue to shed abroad in our lives this hope that comes from knowing Jesus. And God, I pray that that might overflow and spill out into the lives of the people around us as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.